Will you turn now to Psalm 51? Psalm 51. Now, first we must bow in prayer. Will you pray with me? Lord, our hearts thrilled when we heard that song sung just now. Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. Oh God, that is what we want to flow here this morning, the living water. And our desire is that all of us may be enabled by your Spirit to stoop down and drink and live, so that we may be able to say, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. May that be the song of our hearts this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. We are speaking about the sins of the saints, and we are concentrating our attention to Psalm 51. And you might remember, if you've been coming along on Sunday mornings, that I've pointed out to you that Psalm 51 has as its background David's terrible sin with Bathsheba, his sin of adultery, and then consequently his sin of murder. Now last, we had a look at the nature of sin. The nature of sin is simply this: it is against God, against you. You only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight, says David in verse 4 of this psalm. And then we had a look at the effects of sin. We noticed how one sin leads to another, how sin darkens the understanding, drives away the ability to reason, to rationalize, and how finally sin separates from God. This morning I want to deal with three things, if time permits. The first is the origin of sin, the second is conviction of sin, and the third is forgiveness of sins. So now what I want to turn your attention to is the origin of sin. I mean, why did David sin like this anyway? Why does a man beat up a woman? Or why does a woman run away with another man and abandon her family? Why do terrorists become terrorists? What makes a man murder? What makes us able to batter our babies? What makes us able to do that as a society? What sinister power is at work in the hearts and the lives of men so they can do these things? Why did David commit adultery? What power was at work in his heart so that when he looked on Bathsheba that fateful night and saw her bathing, a desire was created in his heart for her that was so intense that it superseded every other consideration? What was that power? There is, a power in all of us, as there was in David, that drove him along. The answer to that question is simply this: David, like you and like me, was born a sinner. Our catechisms talk about original sin. That is how the theologians describe it. And that is what the Bible teaches. And when we talk about original sin, we are talking about that sinful state and condition in which men and women are born. And we describe it as original sin because this awful power that is at work in the hearts and the lives of men and women is derived from the original root of the human race, from Adam and Eve. That's where we derived it. We inherited it. It came to us from them. They sinned, they were corrupted, they were polluted, and they polluted the entire human race since then. We call it original sin because it is present in the life of every individual from the time of his birth. A person does not become a sinner when they sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our problem. There's a root of evil in our hearts. And we call it original sin because it is the inward root of all the actual sins that defile the life of men. David did what he did because he is an imperfect and a corrupt human being. He was a fallen man, like all of us are fallen. We've all inherited the basic root of evil from our forefathers, and we pass it on to our children, and they pass it on to their children. And that is why David says this in verse 5 of Psalm 51. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's the testimony of Scripture to human nature. When do you become a sinner? Why? When your mother's seed and your father's seed fuse together in the womb from that moment of conception, the principle and the root of evil is already present. And so we are sinners from the womb, from birth, from the time our mothers conceived us. Now, I've heard some people look at this verse and say, well, David wasn't talking about his mother's sin. He wasn't talking about a sinful nature. He was talking about his mother's sin. She did something wrong. Perhaps she fell pregnant before she was married. And David's referring to that. And he's not referring to that at all. Because in two other places in the book of Psalms, he describes his mother as the handmaiden of the Lord, a phrase which is always applied to a woman who's extremely godly and pure. Now, David's not talking about his mother's sins or his father's sins. He's talking about something that happened in his mother's womb over which she had no control. When she conceived him, at that moment, all of the inheritance of sin was passed onto that fetus in her womb. So that when it was born into this world as a rebel against God. Now, when you hold that beautiful, cuddly little baby in your arms, like we had this morning, this delightful little child, Haley, this morning, when I hold my little children in my arms, when you hold your little babies in your arms, it is hard to conceive of these innocent, helpless little babes of anything other than sweet, precious little darlings that need to be cherished. Of course they are, that is true. But nevertheless, passed on into their natures is the ability to break the laws of God. Passed on into their natures is a basic enmity against Almighty God. That will reveal itself increasingly as they grow older, so that they need to be instructed in the things that are good. So that the Scripture says we need to teach them and help them and even use the rod. The Scripture says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. There's a foolishness there in the heart of a child. The Scripture says a child is known by his doings, by his actions. You look at the child, you see their natures, and you say, this child isn't perfect. Of course, they're not perfect. They're not perfect because you weren't perfect. And you weren't perfect because your parents weren't perfect. And your parents weren't perfect because your grandparents weren't perfect. We're all sinners, and we have this basic root of sin that is inherited from our forefathers and passed on and on and on down through the human race, polluting the entire human race. That is why the Apostle Paul says, by one man, sin entered into the world. And because of sin, death came in. Death entered, and death came to all men. One man sinned, but death came upon all men. Death is judicial, you see. It is the penalty for sin. All of us die. Why? Because all of us have the imputed guilt of Adam placed upon us. We're a sinful, corrupt, and a fallen race of people. Now, when a preacher preaches that kind of stuff, there's lots of people who retract inside and say, I don't like that kind of talk. It's all negative and awful, and it presents an awful view of human nature. So let me say this to you, that while we believe that human nature is depraved and corrupt, we do not say that everybody is as sinful as it's possible to be. We all have different constitutions, different temperaments. And in our society as it is today, we are hedged in by laws and by norms of society, so that not everybody is as sinful as it's possible to be. Sometimes all of our sinful tendencies are suffocated. They're pressed down and held under by the conditions and the environment that we're living under. We're hedged in, and God in his mercy protects us from being able to give vent to our feelings, and he protects us from our sinful nature often realizing its full potential. But that doesn't alter the fact, my dear friends, that all of us are sinners by birth. And unless you accept that as an explanation of human nature, you will always be perplexed, always be confused by what happens in the world today. You'll be confused about what happens in your own family. You'll be confused about what happens in your own life, why you are as you are and do the things that you do. There's another great difference between the Christian faith and all of the other faiths in the world today. Most of the other religions and most of the other faiths are built upon the premise that man is essentially good. But the Christian faith comes along and says man is essentially bad. He's essentially evil. That's the problem. And unless we face that realistically, we're not going to understand ourselves. We're not going to understand our world. We're not going to understand our actions, our lives, our families, our environment. And we're not going to be able to take action against it. We're not saying everybody's as bad as it's possible to be. Some people are very good, nice people, upright people, good people to know. But nevertheless, in the heart of every one of us, there is this essential darkness, this essential rebellion against God, so that you find even good people, nice people, rejecting the Savior and arguing against the gospel and saying things like, I don't need it, or I'm okay, or I don't believe in God. Very upstanding, moral people. You can say, I don't accept the God of the Bible, and I don't believe that the Bible is God's word or that it's true. Now, the power of sin is very great, my dear friends. That's why David says in verse 6, to God. He says, surely you desire truth where? In the inner parts. It's the inner parts that God desires truth. In the inner parts you teach me wisdom. In the inmost place, he says. And why is that? Because you see, sin has come and tainted and ruined and marred all of man. The whole of man. Our love is not as it ought to be because it's marred and ruined by sin. Our tastes, our sensitivities, our intellect, our will, our emotions, all of these things have been affected by sin. And it's in the heart, in the inmost part, that God requires truth and requires light and requires perfection. And it's not, we're not able to produce it. David wasn't able to produce it. That's why he sinned with Bathsheba. That's why he did what he did. Because inside, deep down in the secret parts of a man's heart, of his nature, of his will, there he was imperfect. So how can we ever get to please God? How can God ever be pleased with us? And how can we ever get to a place where we can offer God things that are acceptable? That is why we preachers keep on saying, we are not acceptable to God as we are. My dear friends, you are not acceptable to God as you are. Your religion is not acceptable to God. Your attempts at being good and righteous are not acceptable to God. God's problem is not with what we do, do you see? His problem is with what we are by nature, born into this world, rebels, and enmity against God. Without strength, says the Apostle Paul, that means without ability, no power to please him, to make ourselves acceptable to him. Nothing we do is ever free from the corruption that's in our heart. Even our prayers are full of the corruption of our hearts. Our minds wander. Our imaginations run riot. We don't give God the zeal and the devotion of our hearts that we ought to do. Even in our prayers, in our holiest moments, even there, the corruption of our heart rises up and destroys and ruins even those moments in the presence of God. So how can we ever please God? Well, the only way we can please God, of course, is by being born again. We need a new nature, you see, because the old nature is polluted. It's corrupted. And God doesn't do a reforming work. He does a transforming work. God doesn't patch up. He throws out the old nature, gives you a new nature. That is why we talk about the new birth. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. That's why the prophet Ezekiel said, speaking from God, he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We don't follow his decrees now. We don't keep his laws by nature. You take the average man off the street on a Sunday morning, he doesn't keep God's laws or follow God's decrees. Usually God is far removed from his thoughts on a Sunday morning. But God says, when I give you the new nature, I'll put my spirit within you, and I will move you to keep my laws, and I will move you to keep my decrees. I will put an ability in you to desire to do what I want you to do. You have no such desire by nature. There's the origin of sin. And that's why David could do what he did. Because you see, the old nature rose up and overcame him at that moment. And because of a whole series of events in his life, where he grieved the Spirit of God, where his heart began to backslide, where his guards were dropping, where he took his eyes off the great purposes for which God raised him up as King of Israel, where he lost his sensitivity to God and holy things, at that moment, the enemy stepped in. The old nature rose up within him. He saw, he looked, he desired, he took, and he fell. The power of original sin. Now the next thing I want to bring to your attention this morning is conviction of sin. I want to talk to you for just a moment about conviction of sin. All of you who have been in this church have been under the sound of the gospel. And if you've been under the sound of the gospel for any period of time, you will have discovered that the gospel uncovers your heart. It exposes you. One and another of you would be able to testify to the fact that when you came to church, be it this church or any other church where the gospel is proclaimed and the word of God is opened, it opened your heart. And suddenly all of the things that you thought were secret were brought into the light. And God's Spirit, using the sword which God has placed into the Holy Spirit's hand, his own word, God's Spirit cut aside all of the facades that we put on when we come to church. And it touched your heart and touched your sins. And many of you have said, I felt as if I was the only person in the church. And God was speaking only to me. I felt as if you knew all about me. And somebody had tipped you off that I was coming. And all my sins were exposed. And you were speaking only to me. Now what is that? That is conviction of sin. That is God's mercy to sinners, when he makes them aware of their sins and aware of their transgressions and aware of their iniquity and aware of their backsliding and aware of their growing cold. He makes them aware of all of these things. And he applies that awareness to the conscience so that they see their guilt before God and they see that they have sinned against him. Against him alone have they sinned. Not so much the church. Not so much the preachers or the pastors or the elders or the leaders of the church. Not so much even the people around me, although it's true you can sin against all these things. But in the final analysis, the sin is against God and his laws and his demands. I want to point out to you something from this psalm. And it's this. When you read through the psalm, there's one outstanding fact about conviction of sin that stands out. And that is that conviction of sin is not superficial. We have had many people who have come into our church and listened with half an ear to the gospel, and something that has been said has been applicable to them and has brought a momentary guilt to them. My friends, we're not talking about momentary, temporary, passing feelings of guilt. We're not talking about a twinge of remorse. We are talking about a deep, heart-searching activity of the Holy Spirit when he scrapes the heart clean and he picks up all of our faults and all of our sin and brings it before our eyes. And when God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in a man's life, conviction of sin is not superficial. You can see the terms that David employs in the psalm. Blot out my transgressions, he cries to God. Then he says, wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me, you see, blot out, wash, cleanse me from my sin. Wash me with hyssop. Oh, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face, oh God, hide your face from my sins. Now, my friends, that is a vast, vast, vast distance removed from the man or the woman who comes to hear a gospel sermon and speaks to one of the counselors or to the minister afterwards and says with a smile on his face, I would like Jesus as my Savior. When God has made you aware of your sin and your lostness and your need of a Savior, my dear friends, you are crushed. When God the Holy Spirit brings conviction to bear on a heart, on a man's mind or a woman's mind and heart, why, they're crushed before God. They see their lostness. There's a depth of feeling here in the psalm that is summed up in the words of verse 3. He says, I know my transgressions. Oh, a man can know that he's wrong. Yes, a man can know that he's not doing what is right. But there is a difference in between knowing and knowing. Many is the time I've sat with a man or woman who's been unfaithful, for instance. And during that time of unfaithfulness, they knew what they were doing is wrong. But when God has opened their heart to see it, why, they are crushed before him. Now they know that they are wrong. Now they know their transgressions. Now it's borne in upon their heart, borne in upon their conscience, you see. And so David says, my sin is ever before me. It's always before me. Oh God, I feel as if I will never forget what has happened in my life. It's always there. It will always haunt me. It will always, always dog my footsteps, this terrible thing that I've done. Oh, God, what have I done? Here is the sin before me. I see it now with new eyes. I see it as I've never done before, when God in his mercy sends the Spirit and searches the heart and brings the secret things to light. That's what happens. There's many a man, many a woman in this church who can say that today. You can say as you sit here, my sin is ever before me. Some of the most difficult pastoral counseling cases that I've ever encountered in my own experience has been the result of men and women who cannot forget what they've done in the past. They can't forget it. Their sin is ever before them. God has brought it before them. It lives before their eyes and haunts their footsteps and attacks them in the quiet moments so that they feel sometimes they're going out of their minds. Genuine conviction of sin is not superficial. Now I'd like to show you something of the feelings produced when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and you're being convicted of your sins. Here in the psalm, there are certain feelings produced, and they are representative of the vast mass of people who are the subject of God's Spirit working in their lives. And if you've had God's Spirit working in your lives, you'll recognize some of these feelings. You may have had other feelings as well, but at least some of these will be true of you. The first feeling that David had when God showed him his sin was a feeling of dirtiness. He felt like that? Moral dirtiness and spiritual dirtiness. That is why he employs these phrases. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Lord, I feel dirty, you see. The word wash is in the plural. It means to multiply washings. Oh God, wash me again and again and again. I feel so dirty before your presence. and polluted and corrupt before you. I feel as if you need to wash me again and again and again. Wash me. Wash me. Feelings of dirtiness. I wonder how many people feel like that when they come into the presence of God. And then in the second place, there are feelings of unacceptability. That's why he says in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. What's the significance of that phrase? Well, you see, hyssop was a kind of a little spice type of thing that they used, a kind of a plant that they used in a cleansing process in the Old Testament days to cleanse lepers. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 7, chapter 14. And you'll discover this, that when a man had leprosy, he was to be separated from the rest of the people, and he had to walk around crying out, unclean, unclean. You see, he couldn't risk infecting the others. Everybody had to stay away from him. They didn't have the medicines we have in these days. But if his leprosy healed, or if it wasn't real leprosy and just some other complaint that healed up of its own, why, you see, he presented himself to the high priest, and the high priest examined him with wisdom given from God to pronounce him clean. And then he'd sprinkle him with hyssop, and he'd be cleansed, and he'd be made acceptable again. So when David says, Lord, Lord, he says, wash me, cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. He's saying, oh God, I feel unacceptable, I feel unclean, I feel cut off from you and cut off from the people. I feel as if I can never be accepted again into the circle of God's people and God's worship. I feel ostracized and excommunicated and outside of the circle of blessing. And that's what sin does to a man. And that's what it does to a woman. Cuts them off from their wife, cuts them off from their children, cuts them off from their family, makes them unacceptable, and finally ostracizes them from Almighty God. And then in the third place in the psalm, you'll discover that there are feelings of deep remorse. In verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Here's a man with a wounded spirit. You see, he's full of regret and remorse and guilt. Now, remorse is not repentance, my dear friends. Remorse is never enough, but it nevertheless is part and parcel of the process of conviction of sin. And this man felt as if his very bones were being crushed. All the hurt and the agony of a crushed bone is what he felt in his spirit. Full of regret and remorse. God, why did I do that? Why did I go there? Why did I look? Why did I desire? What on earth possessed me so that I could just brush aside every other consideration and just do the thing that my evil heart wanted to do? Oh God, what blinded me to that? There's this terrible sense of remorse that comes upon a man or a woman. Judas Iscariot experienced remorse. And he experienced remorse without the operating of God's Spirit upon him. He experienced remorse without the mercy of God working in his heart and working in his life to bring him to repentance. So Judas did what many other people do. He committed suicide because the crushed bones, the crushed spirit was too much to bear. He couldn't live with himself. His sin would be ever before him. Better to die. So he died. And as you know, it's not better to die when you die unrepentant. Then the next feeling that came upon David was a feeling of disgrace and a feeling of exposure. In verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Oh God, blot it out. He feels his sins, you see, to be absolutely objectionable to God. He says to God, oh God, God, please hide your face. Hide your face, Lord. Turn your face away from me. I am an objectionable creature. Avert your eyes from me. What a sense of shame came upon him. And then the next feeling that came upon him when God was convicting him was a feeling of abandonment and banishment. He says in verse 11, do not cast me from your presence, Lord, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. He felt that he was away from the presence of God. He felt that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, then, my friends, he withdraws. He withdraws. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I hope you'll be here next Sunday morning as we consider something of the terrible tragedy of a Christian grieving the Holy Spirit and the blessed Spirit of God withdrawing himself from the consciousness of the Christian. Now, the Holy Spirit is not taken from a child of God in the sense that the child of God is lost. No, no, that doesn't happen. But the Holy Spirit withdraws from the child of God in the sense that the comforts of his presence and the assurance that he brings of God's concern and love and involvement in that person's life, all of that is forfeited. All of that is withdrawn. And do you know the great tragedy is this? That when the Spirit of God is grieved, very often it's not discerned by the Christian. The Christian doesn't understand it very often. You see, it's a slow process very often. So that he doesn't discern that the Holy Spirit has withdrawn. He plays around with sin and he plays around with the world and he plays around with temptation. For one day he wakes up to the fact that God's no longer with me. And of course the great example of that was Samson, wasn't it? He played around with Delilah, and he played around with Delilah, and he played around with Delilah. And then one day Delilah called the Philistines after she'd had some men cut his hair. The secret of his strength. And Samson woke up and he said, I'll go out and shake myself free. He'd done it in the past. Why not do it again? But the scripture says this. He did not know that the Lord had left him. And the result was slavery and blindness. The two great illustrations of what happens to a man who grieves the Spirit. I wonder if you like that today. The Holy Spirit has withdrawn by degrees until he has left you to your own devices. And slavery and blindness comes upon you. And then the final feeling that comes upon a man or a woman who's under conviction of sin and has seen their sin and the Holy Spirit has brought it to their attention is a feeling of deep sadness. Sadness. Oh, he says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. I'm bereft of it, Lord. I have no joy. I have no gladness. There is a sadness that has come upon me. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oh God, I have no joy in my heart, no joy in my life. My feet drag to the house of God to worship. There's no response in my heart to the preaching of the word. There's no longer response in my heart to fellowship and the people of God and the singing of the hymns and the choruses. It somehow has lost its sparkle. It's lost its impact. It's lost its comfort. It's lost all that it should mean to me. It's gone. My heart is barren and bereft. And a feeling of sadness and gloom descends on the man or the woman who is under guilt. Feeling of failure. Feeling of inadequacy. Feeling of guilt. Feeling of depression. And sadness descends. I want you to notice something as I bring this message to a close, and we'll have to continue next Sunday morning. Now let me say this. When David sinned and was confronted by the prophet Nathan, do you know one of the things that Nathan said to him was this? God has forgiven your sin. And although pardon was offered and pardon was given, David couldn't enjoy it. His soul wasn't quietened. And that very often happens to a child of God. He knows that there's pardon and he knows that there's mercy and he knows that God will not abandon him and cast him away forever. But still he can't get to that place of peace anymore. There is a disquietness inside. There is a disturbed spirit inside. There is a depression and a sadness that has come upon it. Why is that? Well, you see, we cannot always take in God's forgiveness at once. Very often the man or the woman who has sinned grievously goes through a period of time, even after they've been restored to fellowship and after they've been restored to the Lord, where they go through this period of lack of assurance and of disturbance of spirit and sadness and depression before finally the victory comes. God, dealing with his children, brings them back by degrees to the place of assurance. And very often we cannot take in God's forgiveness because we can't forgive ourselves. Our sin is ever before us. And sometimes months and years after the event, we are still holding ourselves responsible, even though forgiveness has been offered out to us. My friends, I want to tell you as I close that God does forgive. And God does offer the hand of pardon and mercy. And God does restore again. And when God forgives, it's the most wonderful, assuring thing that God could ever do for the man or the woman who's fallen into sin. And I want to discuss the forgiveness of God with you, God willing, next Sunday morning. Will you be here? But I want to close by saying that you don't have to wait till next Sunday to wait for forgiveness. Why? You can be forgiven this very morning. And if you're under conviction and under gloom and sadness and depression and guilt, well, I say to you that the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, to stoop, to drink, and to live is yours today. All you need to do is take it. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we ask you now to part us with your blessing. And as we do, we pray that the Holy Spirit may continue to search our hearts and apply the word to us and help us to see ourselves as we really are. And more than that, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus as he really is, dressed in the garments of mercy and pardon, our great high priest doing business for us with God. And we pray that we may be aware of the possibility of forgiveness and pardon and restoration this very morning. Now we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon each one of us, now and forever.